Thank you very much. Thank you very much. God bless you all. Thank you very much. Please be seated. Thank you so much for letting me be with you, and it's a great privilege. And let me get this straight. Am I in Chicago? I didn't know there were Christians in Chicago. You people are, you are definitely walking in the anointing, I will say. You're clearly in touch with our Savior Jesus Christ. It's great to be with you. And I want to say this is a very special time of the year for me, especially as we remember those that have served in uniform and have gone on, those that have died, that lay in the ground today. It's a very special time that we honor them. So as families gather together over this weekend and they picnic and they barbecue and they have fun at the beach and all that, we should always remember that this is really about remembering those that have served this country and have gone on ahead of us. And thanks to all of you veterans who stood and said you've served your country. It's a great blessing to be here with all of you. And let me just ask, I know we got at least one Marine out here. How many of you are Marines? Oh, what was that? What'd you hear back there? Did you hear that? Huh? That was the Marine Corps mating call. Yep. And I love the Marines. Don't get me wrong. I love the Marines, but I can't help but pick on them. So this Marine walks into a Walmart. He walks into Walmart and he goes up to the clerk in the Walmart and he says, "Excuse me, sir." He said, "I want to buy that TV right there." The clerk says, "I will not sell that to a Marine." He said, "Oh, that's not right. You can't do that." He went home, he thought about it a little while, and he said, "No, I really want that TV." So he put on his civilian clothes, pulled his ball cap down real tight on his ears, and he went back in and went back up to the clerk, and he said, "Sir, excuse me, I want to buy that TV right there." And the clerk says, "I already told you I will not sell that to a Marine." He said, he went home. This Friday night, he slept on it overnight, and he thought, "Well, today's Saturday, maybe there'll be a different clerk. I'll go back here. So he gets up, puts his civilian clothes on, pulls his cap down real low, goes in, and sure enough, there was another clerk in there. It was a woman. He walked up to her and he said, "Excuse me, ma'am, I want to buy that TV right there." She said, "I will not sell that to a Marine." He said, "Well, first of all, how do you even know that I'm a Marine?" She said, "Because that's a microwave." Now, I love you Marines, all right? My dad spent 32 years with the Marine Corps, and I love you all, and it is a real privilege to be with you tonight, and thank you so much. I want to talk to you today, or this evening, right out of my autobiography. I was asked to give you my personal testimony, and I'll have this and another book that I wrote with a very dear friend of mine who graduated from Wheaton University here, Pastor Stu Weber, who used to be part of the Promise Keepers movement, called the Warrior Soul. But I want to talk to you primarily out of my autobiography here today as I give you my personal testimony. And I want to say that one of the problems we have in the church today is that people within the church are happy and satisfied with the fact that they've been redeemed by God's blood. They've been redeemed by the grace of God, and they're going to heaven. But here's a wake-up call. That's not enough. It's not enough that you know that you're going to heaven personally. The point is, you need to take somebody with you. The point is, you need to make a difference in your community, in your family, in your church. You need to make a difference, and you only do that by enlisting in God's army. You see, my ministry is called Kingdom Warriors for a reason, and that's because I want people to understand that we're in a spiritual battle. Every day of our lives as Christians, we're in a spiritual battle, and we've got to rise up and be warriors in God's kingdom. You know, Exodus 15:3 says the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. That's not my words. That's the word of God. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And Revelation 19 says when Jesus comes back, he's coming back as a mighty warrior. He's riding a white horse, wearing a blood-stained white robe, leading a mighty army, and it says there's a sword coming out of his mouth. And I think that probably with the change in technology, that sword's an AR-15 now. He's coming back as a warrior. Don't you think somewhere between Exodus 15:3 and Revelation 19, there's an expectation that we are the spiritual warriors in God's kingdom, that we'll rise up against evil. In fact, Psalm 94 says, who will rise up against this evil for me? Who will take a stand against these evildoers? There's evil in our land. And God is calling us when in that Psalm 94 verse, he's calling us, people of faith, people within the church, to rise up against evil. But let me tell you something, God loves a warrior. There is no doubt in my mind God loves the warrior. For 36 and a half years, I had the great privilege. There's no right to serve this country in uniform, but I had the great privilege of being able to serve my country for 36 and a half years. And I'm very proud of having been a member of our military. But think about the fact that today we're in a spiritual battle that is far more intense than any physical battles that we've been in. And we're fighting for the soul of this country. We're fighting for the soul of the world. We have 100,000 plus Christians a year being persecuted, but not only that, they're being killed. They're being martyred for their faith. And we as Christians have to stand up for them as well. We have to get in the battle and take an active stand. God loves the warrior. And let me tell you my story. On the 6th of January, 1978, I had just returned from Eastern North Carolina, where I spent the Christmas holidays with my family. And by the way, for you Marines, I grew up by Cherry Point Air Station. So if that tells you anything, my dad was there for 32 years. I just returned to Florida to Eglin Air Force Base, where I was an instructor in the Florida Ranger Camp. And I got a call, and the guy on the other end said, Captain Boykin, he said, I'm calling you from the Army Personnel Department. And he said, I want to ask you to volunteer for a new unit that's being formed at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. It's very secretive. I can't tell you anything about it. All I can tell you is we want you to come up and go through a 30-day trial. He said, and that's going to be the toughest thing you've ever been through. You need to be in top physical condition. You need to get your mind right. And at the end of that 30 days, if you make it, we're going to ask you to volunteer for an assignment in this new unit. I didn't know it at the time, but it was the Delta Force that was being formed there in 1978. And he said, no, I've just given you a lot to think about, and I need your answer in 1 hour. So I'm confronted with a dilemma. So I did exactly what all Christian men do when they have that kind of dilemma, right? Call my mother. I said, Mom, I don't know what this is all about. I don't have a clue, but I need you to pray for me. I need you to be asking the Lord to give me what I need to get through this thing. This is where the Lord wants me to be. She prayed with me right on the phone. She said, son, let's pray now. Now, you got to understand, my mother is an old-time praying woman. In fact, it was hard to sneak out of the house at night when I was a teenager because you might just trip over her heels because she was down next to a chair or the sofa or the bed or something, praying as God would call her out of her sleep to pray about things that he had laid on her heart. And she prayed with me. She said, son, I'll be praying for you. I reported to Fort Bragg, North Carolina the first week of January, or the first week of February. They issued us a bunch of equipment, and then they took us up into the mountains in the middle of the winter, snowing everywhere. And they put us out one by one, each man by himself, and for the next 30 days, right by ourselves, we had to go mile after mile after mile with very heavy loads on our back. We would go mile after mile, never knowing how far we had to go. We had to find our own way. We had to decide how we were going to get to where we were supposed to be, through those mountains, up and down the mountains, in the snow. And every day I would walk and pray, and I'd say, Lord, in the name of Jesus, God, you be with me now. You guide me. You bring me through this. If this is where you want me to be, you give me what I need to get through this. One day I jumped across a creek. It was snowing. It was real cold. I jumped across a creek. I fell in the creek, and my pants and my boots froze, and I lost the feeling in my legs and feet. And I just prayed as I was walking, God, don't let me be injured. At the end of the day, I was fine. One day, I was hopelessly lost. I was up on top of a mountain. I took my rucksack off, set it down. I said, Lord, in Jesus' name, you know where I am, and I don't. Now show me where to go. And as I walked off that mountain, I walked right to where I was supposed to be, because God's a pathfinder. You see, God was preparing me through this experience. And then finally, the last day in those mountains, we walked 40 miles. I went 40 miles in 11 hours and 27 minutes through the mountains with the snow coming down at that time. And I never left my feet. I took my rucksack off a couple of times, but I never left my feet. 11 hours and 27 minutes. Now, let me tell you something. I'm married to the most beautiful little green-eyed woman you have ever seen. She is knockout beautiful. And she thinks I'm a stud. But that was more than I could do on my own. I was walking and praying. I was saying, God, give me strength. I was the first one through. We started 30 days earlier with 118 people. And by the time we came in on the 40-miler, we had 19 people standing. That was all that was left, 19 of us. They put us in trucks, brought us back to Fort Bragg. They took us into a room. Psychologist came in, gave us all this battery of test. And then the psychologist called me out and took me into his office there, and he sat down across the table. Do we have any psychologists in here? Don't be ashamed of it. No, we want to get you up here and lay hands on you and deliver you from this psychologist got me up there, and the psychologist said, Captain Boykin, he said, I'm going to recommend against you being part of this new Delta Force. I said, what? He said, yeah. He said, you're too religious. You won't fit in here. You rely too much on your faith. And I thought, and you rely on your nose to breathe, and I'm going to break it for you. I was a young Christian at the time, okay? I'm still learning. But he said, you won't fit in here. So that was a Friday afternoon, and I knew that Monday morning I had to sit before a board that would determine whether they were going to take me in this Delta Force or not. So it was the first time in 30 days I'd been able to go see my parents. I drove down to Eastern North Carolina, and I said to my mom when I went in, I said, Mom, I know you've been praying, and I know the Lord is showing you something. What is God showing you, Mom? And she said, Son, I don't know what this means. She said, but what's on my heart and what I believe God has impressed upon me. Son, she said, I don't know what this means. I said, Mom, what is it? She said, I feel that the Lord has impressed upon me that the enemy is gathering his forces. The enemy is Satan. Believe it or not, Satan was not created in Hollywood. The same Bible that tells us about God tells us about Satan. He's real. And you can't trifle with him. And she said, I don't know what it means, son. And she was looking for pain. And it scared me. I said, oh, God, no, I don't want to be part of anything that Satan. So that next morning, Sunday morning, I went to the church that I grew up in. And the church that I grew up in was about from here to here, halfway back, was about the size of the church I grew up in. It would probably seat 100 people. Old wooden pews. You ever see wooden pews? You ever try to sleep on a wooden pew? Not very easy, is it? The Bible says you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I was desperate. I needed God's word. I needed to know what God wanted me to do, whether I was to accept an assignment there or not. And I got down on my knees and I began to pray. And I said, God, in the name of Jesus, Satan is gathering his forces. I need to know what you want me to do. God, Satan is gathering his forces. And for the first time in my life, I heard the audible voice of God. And I know some of you look at me and say, oh, you're one of those. He hears little voices. I did. I heard the voice of the Lord. And then nobody around me heard it, but I heard it. It was audible to me. As I said, Satan is gathering his forces. I heard the voice of the Lord, and he said, yes, son, but so am I. And I knew I was to go back and be part of this new Delta Force. The next morning, Monday morning, I sat in a chair, and a group of non-commissioned officers and officers sat in a semicircle around me, facing me, and they bombarded me, hammering me with questions. There were no right and wrong answers to these questions. They were trying to intimidate me to see what I was made of, and I gave them responses as the Holy Spirit gave me utterance. And then finally, the old colonel that founded the Delta Force was a guy named Charlie Beckwith. He was a hard-drinking, hard-cursing, hard-living old colonel. He was legendary. The guy had actually gotten shot in the belly in Vietnam with a 50 caliber and survived it. And he was a legend. And he was a great big old Georgia football player. And he finally, as I just gave them responses to their questions, old Charlie Beckett finally said, "Oh, everybody stop." And he looked at me and he said, "You're a pretty religious feller, ain't you, Captain?" I thought, I'm going to hook that psychologist when I get out of here. I knew what he was asking. The truth of the matter is, I'm not religious. I'm really not religious. Religion is about rules. I'm about a relationship, my relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. So I said, "Yes, Colonel." And he said, "Were you raised that way?" And I said, "Colonel, my mother's a saint." And he paused for a minute and he said, "You know, mine was too." He said, "We'd be glad to have you here in the Delta Force." And I thought, "Colonel, I knew that yesterday. Man, you're a day late." But let me tell you something. For the next 2 years, that old colonel, he treated me with absolute contempt. I thought the guy hated me. I really thought the guy hated me. And for 2 years, he just did everything he could to intimidate me. But it finally, it dawned on me years later what he was doing. You know what he was doing? The problem was, I said I was a Christian. And he'd been around Christians before. Christians that talked the talk, but they didn't walk the walk. He'd seen them compromise. And you know what? He was looking for truth. He was looking to see if I really was a Christian. You know what? If you say you're a Christian, you better live it. You better live it. Because the people around you are watching you. And they're not just watching you to catch you in something. They're watching to see truth, because those people that criticize you and ridicule you, those people that call you all kinds of things, are the very people that ultimately are going to come back to you, walk in your office, close the door, and as their eyes well up with tears, they're going to say, "I need your prayers." The same people that criticized you, that mocked you, because I've had it happen over and over and over. But this man was looking for truth, and he treated me with contempt until the night of the 23rd of April, 1980, as we stood in an old Russian MiG base in Wadi Kenya, Egypt. Anwar Sadat had given us a MiG base from which we could launch an operation to go into Tehran, Iran, and rescue 52 Americans who were being held by the followers of the Ayatollah Khomeini. 52 American citizens being held in the U.S. Embassy there. And we got ready to launch that operation. Charlie Beckwith came up to me and he said, "Jerry," he said, "before we launch this operation tomorrow morning, would you get these men together and would you pray and ask God to go with us and be with us?" It was when I realized that I'd passed his test. I'd met the mark. I'd met the standard that he had set for me as a Christian. And I said, "Yes, Colonel, I will." The next morning, I stood up on a platform about the height of this stage here, and we gathered all our men around, and it just turns out that I didn't know it, but somebody took a photograph of it, and you can find it on my website. It just came out about 6 months ago on the internet, and I didn't even know it existed. But it's me standing on this platform with all these guys in this hangar around, and we're praying. I'm in civilian clothes. We all went into Iran in civilian clothes and beards and so forth, because it was Ramadan, and we were trying to, you know, if we had to do an escape and evasion, we were trying to blend in as best we could. Anyhow, so I stood up and I began to pray, and I said, "God, in Jesus' name, keep your hands upon us. Protect us from the enemy and bring us home to our families." And then we read from Isaiah 6:8. "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.'" Isaiah wrote that verse for me. I don't think he knew that at the time, but yeah, he wrote that for me. And then we sang "God Bless America" in that hangar there in Wadi Kenya, Egypt, and we launched our operation. About 18 hours later, we came in within 100 miles of Tehran. We landed in the desert, in the middle of the desert, and we landed in a C-130s fixed-wing aircraft, and then we brought in helicopters off the USS Nimitz. We brought them in. We tucked them in behind the C-130s. We rolled hoses out the back of those C-130s, and we refueled those helicopters and got ready to make our next leg into the embassy to rescue our fellow Americans. As one of the helicopters began to reposition after he had finished refueling, he lifted off, and all of a sudden the sand, the dust, the confusion of the night, all of a sudden he lost his equilibrium. He went vertigo, as you pilots say. And he couldn't hold it. He did as long as he could, and he couldn't hold it, and he crashed it right on top of the 130. I was from here to that curtain right there from it. I was walking towards it when all of a sudden, I didn't even know what happened. There was this huge ball of fire. A lot of noise, and it was incredible. I could feel the heat coming at me, and I turned to run, and as I turned to run, I just sort of heard the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit saying, "Stop! Stop!" I stopped, and I turned around. I shielded myself from the flames, and it's when I realized that 45 of the Delta Force men that had stood in the desert in that hangar in Wadi Kenya, Egypt, were hopelessly trapped inside that burning wreckage, and they were going to die, and there was nothing I could do except go back to my source. In this other book here, there's a chapter in here called The Power of a 10-Second Prayer, and I tell this story. You know, the Pharisees prayed these long, elaborate prayers for everybody to hear, but they weren't from the heart, and they weren't for the right purpose. But God knows your heart. When people say, "I don't know how to pray," I say, "Do you know how to talk? Do you know how to talk?" Because God knows what's in your heart. And as I stood there looking at that, I simply said, "Lord, in the name of Jesus, spare these men. God, they trusted you. Please don't let them die. In Jesus' name, amen." Now, I knew they were dead men, but I'm telling you, all of a sudden, the right troop door on that C-130 back near the rear, right troop door came open, and 45 men came jumping out through the flames, jumping out onto the desert floor, running across that desert floor. Yes. Amen. I saw a miracle that night. God loves the warrior, but we got to be willing to step into the breach. We got to be willing to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me. I'll fight. I'll stand." You know, remember that story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Those three Jewish boys that got thrown in that fire after they heated it 7 times hotter. They threw them in there, and old Nebuchadnezzar jumped up, ran over there, and looked in there and said, "Oh, yo." He said, "Come here, guys, check this out." That's the way they talked back then. "Didn't we throw three in there?" He said, "I see a fourth." And the fourth was? It was a pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ. He said, "It looks like the Son of God." I saw a miracle that night too. God loves the warrior. In 1983, the Cubans and the Russians were building airfields down on a little Caribbean island called Grenada that would put Russian MiGs and Russian bombers within range of the United States. And a great man, a man of God, a man of faith, looked down and said, "Not in my hemisphere and not on my watch. You will not do that." And that was our president, Ronald Reagan. He told us in the Delta Force, he said, "You go in to that island, you take that island away from the Cubans and the Russians, turn it back over to the people of Grenada." A beautiful island, beautiful people. So turn it back over to the people of Grenada and rescue 1,000 American medical students that are literally being held hostage down there. We got ready to launch that operation out of our base at Fort Bragg, and one of those sergeants that had been trapped inside that burning wreckage came up to me. He said, "Major Boykin," he said, "we're not launching this operation until you pray." I said, "Yeah, I'm kind of in favor of that myself." I got up on the loading dock there, and we began to pray, "Father, in Jesus' name, God, be with us. Go with us. Keep your hands upon us and bring us home to our families in Jesus' name." We sang "God Bless America" on the loading dock there. We launched that operation. The next morning, as the sun came up over the blue waters of the Caribbean, just as the sun was coming up, we hit the island of Grenada. I was in a Black Hawk helicopter. I was in a lead helicopter. It was the first time we'd ever used Black Hawks in combat. They were brand new. And I had my AR-15 up under my arm. I had my magazine stacked up here as I sat with my feet out in the breeze there. And we were ready to go. And we were coming in hot. We were coming in fast on our target. And all of a sudden, the skies erupted. red tracers, green tracers. They were shooting these 50 caliber guns up at us, anti-aircraft guns at us, and we were rocking off round after round, magazine after magazine. We'd knock some of them down. Somebody else would get on the guns, and they'd start hammering us, boom, boom, boom. Then I hear this popping sound, pop, pop, pop. What in the world is that? And then I realize they're going through the rotor blades. These 50 caliber rounds are going through the rotor blade. We're jinking and jiving, and then all of a sudden, wham, wham, and I knew I'd been hit. In fact, I thought they'd shot my arm off because I got hit up in the side of my chest here. It didn't go in at an angle to penetrate my lung, but it went through and just cut a big piece out of my chest. And then a round went right up through my armpit. Part of it came out the top, the rest of it just disintegrated, just fractured. But I thought they'd shot my arm off because I had no arm left. I mean, I couldn't move anything. So I reached over and said, no, I got an arm. So I picked it up and I laid it across my chest like that. And then the pain set in. We made a second pass in there, got shot out a second time. We got my Black Hawk got hit 54 times and was still flying. You think that's not a miracle? 54 times. So they finally they had no place to go. After two times in there, we knew we weren't going to get into that landing zone. We were going into a prison where all the political prisoners had been locked up. We were going to rescue them and get them back into office. So we just headed out over the ocean out there. And we found an American amphibious carrier. And we went in and landed on there. They took me straight into surgery, operated on me, brought me out, brought me back to Fort Bragg, operated on me a second time. And when I woke up in the... What?
ICU.
No. I said delivery room one time, but that's not where I woke up. Whatever that other one is, where you wake up after surgery. Yeah, that's it. That's where I woke up. I woke up in the recovery room, and the whole team of doctors standing around me, and they said, sir, you have a serious injury. I said, you went to medical school to give me that diagnosis? Really? I got a baseball-sized chunk out of my chest. I got no armpit left. No arm. I can't function. And that's all you can tell. They said, sir, you said, we need to take that arm off. And I said, well, let me think. Okay, what's plan B now? I said, you're not taking my arm off. They said, well, sir, you don't understand. They said, the bone, the humerus, has been just completely shot into. It's completely shattered. But that's not the real problem. The real problem is that the nerve in your arm has been shot in two, and that will not recover. It will not rejuvenate. And this is what I said to him. I said, I'll tell you what, you do the very best you can because God is going to heal me, and here's why. Because I'd been praying. Needless to say, I'd had a lot of time to pray, laying flat on my back. And I've been praying, and the Holy Spirit, in a still, small voice, spoke to me and said, if you'll trust me, I'll heal you. And I just said to him, I said, you just do the best you can. My God's going to heal me. And they said, oh, you have such a good attitude. And I thought, you don't even know what I'm talking about. Well, they didn't know what to do. This is 1983. They didn't know what to do. So they put me in this cast, and it started here. It came like this, went around my body, and then it's like a broomstick right here, you know. And you couldn't lay down. They said, "Now we're going to let you go home, but you got to be upright all the time. You can't lay down." I said, "Okay." I went home. Let me tell you something. The pain set in. I refused to take the opioids that they were giving me. And the pain set in, and man, let me tell you, it brought, I didn't know a human being could endure the kind of pain that I was in. Now, I know what you women are thinking. He's never had a baby. Well, don't have any more if it hurts that bad. That's all I got to say. I was tormented. I mean, I was in terrible flight. I was weeping, God. Take the pain away, God. God, I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to suffer. Now, any of you think that's scriptural, you're wrong. It says it rains on the just and the unjust. It also says that in this world we will have trials. But he also says, take heart, I've overcome this world. And then finally somebody brought me a letter, came in the mail from a friend of mine that I'd grown up with, and who's a wonderful Christian brother. And my wife opened it and gave it to me, and I read it. And he said, brother, I don't know exactly why this happened to you, and I'm sure you're asking the Lord too, but he said, before this happened to you, he said, I'd kind of walked away from my faith. He said, I kind of drifted back into living the way I did before. And he said, when this happened to you? He said, I fell on my face before the Lord and said, God, help me to get this junk out of my life and get my life cleaned up. And he said, I'm praying for you. And I said, well, that's all I need. That's all I need. I'm willing to pay whatever price it takes. Now, let me tell you what I did, though. When I was going through that, and I was, oh, God, why me? Why me, Lord? I finally said, Lord, in case you forgot, I'm the one that led the prayer before we went, and if you don't heal me, it's going to look real bad for you. Well, there's the arm they wanted to take away. You know, that's the one they wanted to take off, and he did heal me, and I'm a walking miracle from that perspective, and that God's mercy, God's grace, God's love is sufficient for all situations. In 1989, President George H.W. Bush sent us into Panama to bring down a notorious evil dictator down there named Manuel Noriega. Noriega was an evil man. I saw the evidence of his Satan worship as we hit one after another of his safe houses, as he called them. And we saw the evidence of his demonic worship. But as we got ready to launch that operation out of what used to be Howard Air Force Base, which was sovereign U.S. territory in the old canal zone down there, I got up on a platform and we gathered everybody around and we began to pray and we began to say, Father, in the name of Jesus, as I led the prayer, go with us, be with us, and bring us home safely to our families. In Jesus' name, amen. And we sang God Bless America, and we launched that operation. As we launched the first operation, it was to go into a place called Carcel Modelo Prison, Model Prison. We were going to rescue a man named Kurt Muse. Kurt Muse had been running a clandestine radio station down there against Noriega and by equipment provided by the CIA, and he got caught. And when they got caught, they locked him up. He'd been in jail for 9 months. President George H.W. Bush said, make that the first thing you do is get him out of prison and bring him back to safety. As we launched that operation, we came out across the canal there, and I was in the command and control Black Hawk. We came across that canal, and when we got across that canal, man, we started getting hammered. They were firing at us from, not from the ground, they were firing at us from high-rise buildings there in the middle of Panama City. We ducked in low, got down as low as we could, came in, popped up right in front of the prison, landed on the roof of the prison, blew a hole in the top of the prison, then went down to the third level, got down to Kurt Muse's cell, blew the door off of his cell, and then we went in and got him out and brought him back to the roof and put him on an aircraft called a Little Bird. It's called a Little Bird for a reason. And you see them in the movies sometimes with people sitting on the outside, you know, one of these pods they fold down on the outside. It's a little small helicopter. And we put Muse on the inside, and the rest of the guys got on the outside and held on. And we took off. And as we took off, we started taking fire. And they were hammering again. And all of a sudden, they hit the hydraulics on the helicopter, and the helicopter went in hard. Wham! Crashed in the street. One guy got hit in the leg, another guy got hit in the chest. Another guy, the helicopter landed on his foot, and he had to cut three of his own toes off to get away from it so he could get away from all the firing that was going on. And then another guy jumped out of the helicopter and started running, and the rotor blades hit him right in the head. It should have killed every one of those guys, but I'm telling you that God protected all of them, brought them all home. They all went back to full duty within 6 months. And in fact, 6 months later, the guy that lost his toes ran a half marathon missing those three toes that he had cut off. You see, God loves the warrior. Are you willing to step into the breach? Are you up to the task? To stand up against evil. We can no longer hide in the church. we must stand against evil. We must exercise our rights as Americans and our mandated responsibilities as Christians. In January, or in August of 1993, President Bill Clinton sent us in the Delta Force into Mogadishu, Somalia, to bring down a notorious warlord named Mohamed Farid. You know it as Black Hawk Down. I was a commander of the Delta Force by that time, and we went into Mogadishu. I got off the aircraft there on the airfield where our base was going to be, and let me tell you, I just felt the presence of evil. You say, what? Ask a missionary that's been into some of these places where witchcraft are practiced. Ask them if they can feel the oppression of the spirits of evil. And I felt the presence of evil there. And I had me a little Baptist chaplain there, and I said, I got him aside. I said, Steve, I don't care where you do it. You go set up a place that you can start sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with these men. I don't want a single one of these men to go into combat in this evil place that has not heard the word of God, that hasn't heard the gospel. He went out and found him literally some orange crates and put his cross up on top of it, put his little communion stuff out, and they had a little music player, and he started playing music, and he started sharing the gospel. And men would come and go, but he was sharing the gospel every day. And then about a week into it, we got the word to start launching our operations. In this book, there's a picture of me as I addressed the troops. By this time, we had about 450 troops there. And there's a picture of me with a megaphone inside a hangar so they could all hear me. And I said, guys, we're going into combat in this place, and I want all of you to come back alive, and I hope you've heard the word that our chaplain has been preaching. And then we began to pray, and then when we finished praying, we sang God Bless America, and we started launching our operations. You know, the problem with the movie Black Hawk Down is you only see one day's operations. We actually went in that city six times prior to that. And we got in some tough fights. And I'm not proud to tell you, but a lot of people were killed. None of my people. And when my people would come back in to our base on the airfield, I would just rejoice and I'd say, thank you, God, for protecting them. Because, I mean, we got in some tough fights. Thank you, God. One day, a couple of them got Band-Aids on them, but they were otherwise unscathed. Thank you, Lord, I would say. And then on the 3rd of October, it was a beautiful Sunday morning, and it was my mother's birthday, and I wanted to figure out how I could call my mom from Mogadishu and say, happy birthday, Mom. And we started getting intelligence that several of Adid's lieutenants were having a big meeting down at a place called the Bakara Market. It was the center of the Habagitter clan. It was where the militia was headquartered. And we knew that they were there. The intel was validated, and we were told to launch. Right before we launched that operation, I got out of my seat in the Joint Operations Center, and I got down on my knees right up next to the wall, and I just said, Father, in Jesus' name, I'm committing these men into your hands, and I ask you to keep them safe and bring them home. In Jesus' name, amen. I reached up, grabbed the handset on my radio. The code word to launch the operation was Irene. I keyed up and I said, Irene, Irene, Irene. Men started scrambling, running to the airfield, jumping into their helicopters. Rotor blades started turning. Pretty soon the din of that was just overpowering. You couldn't hear anything with all these helicopters turning up. And then the lead helicopter took off, went out over the ocean, and the others followed him. And when they got into combat formation, they turned inbound to the Bakara Market. And 15 minutes after I said, Irene, 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 100 Americans were locked in a battle to the death for 18 hours. with wild-eyed, drug-crazed Somalis. They chewed a narcotic called cot, and they stayed high all the time on this narcotic. And they were armed with AK-47s and rocket-propelled grenades and pistols and hand grenades and anything you could use to kill a person, they had it. And they all wanted to kill an American. They wanted to kill an infidel. And for 18 hours, we fought a battle to the death. And at the end of that 18 hours, 15 of my soldiers were dead. My most vivid memory of Mogadishu was a 5-ton truck coming back into our base on the airfield. It was all we had to get our dead and wounded out with, one 5-ton truck. And I know this is probably more graphic than you want to hear, but we had no choice but to put the dead on bottom and stack the wounded up on top of the dead. And let me tell you, when I walked over, as that truck came in, as I walked over to drop the tailgate, my heart was breaking. My chest was heaving as I said, God, where were you? God, where were you? How could this be, God? Where were you, Lord? And I dropped that tailgate, and I looked into the back of that truck at the dead and wounded there, and the blood just poured out the back of that truck like water. And let me tell you, it broke my heart. I was broken emotionally as I said, God, where were you? I watched on a little black and white television. It sat on the floor in our operations center. And it showed CNN International showed five of my soldiers being, their bodies, their dead bodies being dragged through the streets of Mogadishu and mutilated and desecrated as they squealed with glee. And I said, God, how can this be? Where were you, God? Where were you? That night as the sun went down, I went and sat on my bunk. I was so angry with God because I felt like he had let me down. I sat down on my bunk and I began to weep and I said, God, where were you? God, where were you? And then the answer came to me. And the answer was, there is no God. I thought, for 23 years I've been living a lie. There's no God. If there was a God, he would have been here. If there was a God, he would have prevented this from happening. You would have heard my prayer. There's no God. And before you judge me, I want you to reflect on a man in the Bible named Peter, who walked with Jesus for over 3 years, probably 3.5 years. He watched him raise the dead. He watched him heal the lame, open blind eyes, cast out demons. And then one night, when Jesus was on trial, he sat by a fire and he said, no, I don't know it. No, I don't know him. And it says he even cursed and said, no, I don't know him. He denied him 3 times. But the Bible also says in the book of Acts that man Peter that denied Jesus that night 3 times preached a sermon after Jesus had ascended to be with the Father. He preached a sermon that won 3,000 people to the kingdom because he repented. Yes. Yeah. I said, there is no God. The moment I said, there is no God, for the second time in my life and the last time, this hasn't happened since, I heard the voice of the Lord. As I said, there is no God. I heard the voice of the Lord, and he said, if there's no God, there's no hope. You stop and think about it. If there's no God, there's no hope. What do non-believers have to hope in? What do they hope for? What do you have? Here's what I want you to take away from my message. Immediately when I heard that voice, I began to weep. My chest was heaving. I said, God, I'm so sorry. God, I'm so sorry that I denied you. I'm sorry. The moment that it was in my heart to be repentant, I didn't have to pass my lips. It was in my heart. I was forgiven. There is nothing you have ever done that God will not forgive you for. And don't give me the you don't know what I've done, because you don't know what I've done. And that's just a fact. You don't know what the person next to you has done. There's nothing you've ever done that God will not forgive you for. All you have to do is confess it. People are living in misery today under condemnation because they don't understand what grace is. It's not a human concept. We can't understand grace. It's not a human concept. It's like the Trinity. That's not a human concept. It's like eternity. It's not a human concept, but grace is unmerited favor. What the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, if we just confess our sins. Well, the next day, after this big fight, and we got our dead and wounded evacuated, I was standing on the airfield talking to two of my soldiers. One is a lieutenant colonel, and the other one was a master sergeant. And the sun had just gone down, and all of a sudden there was this huge explosion. I mean, literally right there. And they were between me and the explosion. It was a mortar. Four mortars were fired. Four mortars. Three of them went in the ocean, and one fell right there. And we all went down. We were all hit. And there were other people. There was a total of 17 people hit by this mortar. But when it knocked me out for just a second, I got back up on my feet. I stood on wobbly legs because I'd been chewed up in my legs by this mortar. And I looked down, and my master sergeant was dead. And my lieutenant colonel was laying there screaming, "My legs, my legs, my legs." And mortar just chewed him up. In fact, I just got him on a radio program yesterday so we could to do a Memorial Day program. And I asked him this question. I said, "Gary, you and I were both spared that day. Have you figured out yet why God spared you?" I have. That's another story. And I got to my legs. I looked down. My master sergeant was dead. And I just said, "No, God, I can't take it anymore. God, take me out of here. I can't take it anymore." You ever been there? You ever been to that point? You said, "God, if you're not going to change the situation, take me. Take me to be with you. I just can't do this anymore." The Bible is very clear. He'll never give you more than you can take. You may feel like it, but I said, "God, God, oh God, help me, Lord." They took me up to the hospital, operated on me. And as I say hospital, it was a big tent. They took me up, operated on me, brought me back down to the airfield the next day with my troops. And I'm praying, I'm saying, "Lord, I don't understand. I just don't understand what happened here. God, I don't understand." And I said, "I'm going to open this Bible, Lord. I'm just going to open it, and you give me something. Wherever I open it, I open my Bible." You know what I've opened it to? I'd marked it. Proverbs 3:5, it said, "Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." See, there are things as humans with a finite carnal mind we'll never understand. Then I said, "Lord, I need something. If I'm not to understand it, just give me something to ease the pain in my heart." And somebody came and handed me a facsimile. It started in Loveland, Colorado, by the guy that founded the Dollar Rental Car Company, good Christian brother. They handed me this facsimile, and I looked at it, and I said, "For they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." They that wait upon the Lord means they that put their hope and their faith and their trust in the Lord, they will eventually be revived. Well, I came home the end of October, and my first night home, I was tormented. I got up and I went downstairs at 2:30 in the morning. By this time, I was on a cane, and I hobbled downstairs. I sat before the Lord, and I said, "Lord, I'm tormented because I don't know if those guys were ready to go into eternity. I don't know if they were ready to meet you, Lord." And I said, "Wherever I open this Bible, you give me a word, God, to ease the torment in my soul." And I opened my Bible, and I opened Romans 5:19. and said, "For as by one man's disobedience were many made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." It means by the obedience of Christ going to Calvary, but God used that for another purpose. He said, "Jerry, were you obedient to me in Mogadishu? Did you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them?" "Yes, Lord." And he said, "They knew the truth. And my word says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And before they died, they turned to me. They accepted me. And you'll see them again. I closed my Bible. I began to weep. And I said, "God, confirm what you just told me." I closed the Bible. I opened it back up. I opened it to the book of John and said, "Said I not to thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" You know what that glory is? I'll see those 16 men again. Because they had heard the truth. They had heard the gospel. Now, I can't explain it because it's not a human concept. It's called grace. I stood over my 49-year-old sister a few years ago. As she was going into eternity with breast cancer, I stood over her and I looked at her, and just me and her in the hospital room. And I said, "God, what are you doing? Why are you taking my sister? She's a better Christian than I'll ever be. Why are you taking her from us?" And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and he said, "You're looking at this from your perspective." He said, "I'm bringing her home. And I have a great reward for her. I'm bringing her home." Could I get some musicians? There were three crosses on that hill. And one thief on the left or right of Jesus mocked him. The other thief said, "Father, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said the most precious words in the Bible. He said, "On this day, you'll be with me in paradise." That man never got off that cross to go do anything good, to get baptized, pay his tithes, take communion, or anything else. But he's in heaven today. It's a concept called grace. And finally, I'll finish with this story. If you read my book, you know this story. When that mortar went off, I got up and I started yelling, "Find my doctor, find my doctor." I didn't realize it, but my doctor was laying right next to me in a pool of blood. He walked up to talk to me, and when the mortar went off, it hit him right here in the femoral artery, and he was dying. The medics came along, picked up the two of us on a stretcher, and they took us into a little medical tent that an Air Force unit had set up right next to us, and he laid next to me on his stretcher, and I just reached over and took his hand. They went to work on him feverishly. They put a blood pressure machine on, put a heart monitor on him. They just went to work feverishly. And I reached over and grabbed his hand, and I squeezed his hand, and I said, "Rob, don't die." I said, "Rob, don't die, man. Lord, in the name of Jesus," I said, "I want you to spare this man. Don't let him die, God. Don't let him die." They were working feverishly just trying to save him. He didn't respond to anything that I said or did. And finally, with a very feeble squeeze, he squeezed my hand and he turned his head and he looked over at me and he said, big dilated eyes I remember so well. He said, "Tell Barbara that I love her." Barbara was his wife. And his eyes rolled back and his lids closed and he was gone. I looked over at the machines and his blood pressure had zeroed out and his heartbeat had zeroed out. And the Air Force nurse, after they did some chest compressions, she said, "Sir, let him go. He's gone." She said, "Let him go, sir. He's gone." And I couldn't let him go. I just kept holding on to him. I said, "Lord, I don't care what those machines say. You're the author and the creator of life. I'm asking you." I said, "God, can you just spare this one? Can you just spare this one, God?" And I just kept praying for him. "God, don't let him die," I said. You got somebody in your family you're praying for and you just don't feel like they're hearing? You don't feel like they're even listening to what you're saying? You got somebody in your community or your neighborhood? You got a husband or a wife that my mother prayed for my father for 50 years. I saw my dad go into eternity talking to God. But 50 years she prayed for him. Never surrender. Name of my book. Never surrender. You keep praying. Because that man, that dead man, she said, the nurse told me, said, let him go. He's gone. She tried to pull my hand off of his. But in 2014, that guy was chosen as the number one doctor in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia. He's alive. Because God is a miracle-working God. And I told that story in North Carolina one night, up in the mountains of North Carolina, a Baptist retreat center, and a woman came to my book table weeping, and I said, what's the matter, ma'am? She said, he's my brother. She said, you don't know the rest of the story. She said, he's on fire for the Lord because he knows he was spared for a reason. He teaches Sunday school. He's an elder in the church. He takes children to a summer, Christian summer camp. I'm sure that every one of us in here could say that God has spared us from something. Where do you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? You're not here tonight by happenstance. You're not here by fortune or misfortune. You're here because you were brought here for a reason. The Holy Spirit directed you here. If you don't know Jesus Christ as the Savior, if you've not said a very simple prayer that says, God, forgive me, for I'm a sinner and I need you as my Redeemer, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that tonight. Where do you stand? Be honest with yourself. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? I'm asking you, I'm begging you, don't walk out of here this evening if you're not absolutely sure 100% that you've made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Because the Bible says if we confess our sins, that they are as far as the east is from the west. You confess that I'm a sinner. You can't remember every sin. All you have to do is say, God, I'm a sinner. And I need you as my Savior. That's all. It's so easy, so simple. It's not complicated. It's not about works. It's about accepting the faith, the grace that he has promised. So would you bow your heads? And I'm not going to call you up here. I'm going to ask you right where you're sitting. Before we all together, everybody in here prays this prayer. I'm going to ask you right now, if you want to pray that prayer with me tonight, let me see your hand. Let me see your hand in the audience. Yes, sir, I see you. Put it down. Let me see your hand in this audience. I see you. Yes, sir, I got you. Put your hand down. Others that want to pray this prayer tonight, let me see your hands. Yes, sir, I got you. Put your hand down. Yes, sir, I see you in the back. I see both of you in the back there. You can put your hands down. Others, quickly, let me see your hands. I see you back here to my right. I see you. Others. Yes, ma'am, I see you. Very quickly, yes, sir, I see you right here in the center. You can put it down. I see you, ma'am. God bless you, young lady. Others? Okay, I see you, ma'am. And here, I see you, both of you over here. We must have, 12 or 15 people now. Others over here. Right, here's what I want to do with your heads bowed and everybody praying reverently. I want you to pray this prayer with me out loud. Everybody in here, pray this prayer with me out loud and pray it like you mean it. Heavenly Father, forgive me, for I'm a sinner. I can't save myself, but I know you can. Wash away all my sins. Receive me, Lord, into your kingdom. I thank you, Lord, for saving me, for redeeming me, for washing away all my sins. And now, Lord, I make you the Lord of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now listen to me very carefully. If you prayed that prayer, we had must have had at least 15 people that raised their hands, and I'm sure there were others that prayed it that didn't. You are redeemed. You are saved. Your sins are washed away. Now it's a matter of growing in your faith, and to do that, you need somebody that is a person of faith to walk with you hand in hand. There are people on this staff here that will be happy to pray with you, to help you along the way. But rejoice in your salvation. And the Bible says that the angels in heaven at this very moment are rejoicing because of those souls that were saved. May the Lord bless you. God bless you all. Thank you.